And that's instead of our pastor, I'm going to be doing the 10 o'clock service, and Robert is going to do 11 o'clock. This past Tuesday, I had surgery to remove a skin cancer on my temple, and they left me with a black eye. Some of you may have noticed that. I trust you'll focus on the lesson and not on that. But I am grateful that the surgery was successful and I got all of the cancer. The lesson I've chosen this morning is Simple Faith. It comes from the book of Mark, chapter 10. You can turn there and follow along with me if you will. Mark chapter 10. We will begin with verse 17. We'll read through these verses and then we'll go back and look at them one at a time. As he was going out to the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Whenever I have the opportunity to teach on Sunday morning, I'm going to be doing a series of lessons on faith. Today's lesson is entitled Simple Faith, and it is a study of a test of faith that Jesus is working with this young man. The aim of today's lesson is to confirm our belief that nothing is impossible for God to accomplish and to recognize that the Lord is able to do things on our behalf that look impossible, and then apply the truth of God's ability to trying our difficult situations that we may face in life. This lesson can be outlined in two parts. First part is loving the present. Second part is trusting in the future. We will begin with part one. Let's look back at verse 17. "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Jesus willingly interacted with all kinds of people. political and religious leaders, rich and poor, diseased and demon-possessed, women and children. On this particular day, he had already met with the Pharisees and then some children. We learn that in Mark 10:2-16. As he traveled further down the road, a young man ran up to him, knelt in front of him, and asked a question. "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" An account of this story is also given in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. We learn from them that this young man was a wealthy ruler. We are not told what he ruled over or who, but since this area of the world was under Roman rule and occupation at the time, it seemed that his authority must have been over something that pertained to the Jews. Now, it was unusual for a young man to run like this. It was considered undignified. It was unusual for a ruler to kneel like this, because he was showing unusual respect. It was unusual for a Jewish person to use the term good, because that is usually reserved for God. So it seems that he was earnestly seeking an answer to his question. He was searching for the truth. Now let's read verse 18. So Jesus said to the man, said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Well, Jesus pointed out to him that the term good was normally reserved for God, which he already knew that, being Jewish. That was just one of the things that they observed. He seemed to be giving the young man the opportunity to acknowledge himself as divine. Jesus challenged the man's faulty perception of good as something measured by human achievement. No one is good, absolutely perfect, except God alone, the true source of standard and goodness. This man needed to see himself in the context of God's perfect character. Jesus' response did not deny his own deity, but it was a veiled claim to it. The man, unwittingly calling him good, needed to perceive Jesus' true identity. Read verse 19. "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And most Jews would have believed that keeping the law was a way to enter God's kingdom and receive eternal life. Jesus reiterated this concept by quoting several of the Ten Commandments, especially those that dealt with human relationships. Now verse 20. "And he answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." This young man seemed to view eternal life as something to be earned. Of all the people who came to Jesus, this man is the only one who went away worse than he came. With all of his fine qualities, this young man was very superficial in his view of spiritual things. He certainly had a shallow view of salvation, because he thought that he could do something to earn or merit eternal life. He claimed to have done all the things that Jesus mentioned since he was young, so he was curious to find out what else he needed to do. Now verse 21. "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." His sincerity apparently touched Jesus' heart, for as he looked at him, he had compassion on him. The young man was confusing his outward conformity to the law with an inward change of heart. This was basically a view that salvation was based on works, and that is still a common belief today. I think there was another thing that Jesus saw there that That is, if this man claimed to have kept the commandments since his youth, and we know that no one can keep the law perfectly. Well, I think Jesus realized that, and he knew the man was stretching the truth there, so he had compassion on him. Jesus said one thing stood in the man's way, and that was his attachment to material things. This kept him from being able to obey the first of the Ten Commandments, which is loving God exclusively. Money and possessions had become his God. In order to be what God wanted him to be, he needed to replace them with a total devotion and willingness to follow Jesus. And the last part of verse 21 is something we have heard many times. Take up the cross and follow me. Well, let's take a closer look at that. Everyone living under the Roman occupation knew that taking up the cross only meant one thing, and that was execution by crucifixion. Convicted criminals were made to carry their own cross to the place of their execution. But Jesus didn't mean that this young man's death was coming soon. No, he meant that he should be willing to follow Jesus and serve him until his death did come, whenever that might be. Following Jesus means to be willing to make sacrifices in our own lives in order to do the will of God. I would like to turn to Matthew chapter 16 now, if you would. Matthew 16. Matthew 16 will read verses 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is this man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, Jesus told his disciples that whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. Therefore, Jesus' command to take up your cross and follow me is a call for self-sacrifice. Commitment to Christ means taking up your cross daily and making sacrifice as needed for the cause of Christ. Although the call to take up our cross is tough, the reward is matchless. Nothing in this world is worth passing up eternal life. In our world today, most Christians view the cross as a cherished symbol of atonement, forgiveness, grace, and love, and it surely is. But in Jesus' day, the cross represented a torturous death. And I think that for most Christians today, indeed, it does represent a torturous death, but from a different perspective. It is a symbol of the love that Christ has for us. Anytime we remember the cross, it is fitting for us to also remember the sacrifice that Jesus made to save us from our sin. That is something that we cannot do for ourselves. It is a gift from God. And verse 22 in Mark chapter 10. "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Jesus' stated requirement is not a prerequisite for salvation, for he does not ask all of us to sell what we have and give the money to the poor. However, we must remember that God knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We learn that in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus knew that this young man was wealthy and he was not going to be saved, no matter what he told him. because he was so wrapped up in his possessions that they were keeping him from loving God and wholeheartedly following Jesus. Now, because of the priority placed on his great possessions, what Jesus required of him left him sad, and he walked away. In verse 23, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And Jesus' words surely reflect something of his feelings as he marveled at how hard it was for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. He was saying that it is common for wealthy people without the Lord to not feel a need for salvation. They feel that the abundance of their money is a safeguard against anything that might happen to them. They do not need God. Their lives are filled with plenty, and that seems to be satisfying. So they see God as some sort of a crutch that they can do without. Jesus said that it was very different for a rich to enter the kingdom of God, or very difficult. This seems to be true because the rich, with most of their basic physical needs met, often become self-reliant. When they feel empty, they can buy something new to dull the pain. Perhaps that pain was intended to drive them toward God, but their abundance and self-sufficiency becomes their deficiency. This man's wealth made his life comfortable and gave him power and prestige. When Jesus told him to sell everything he owned, he was touching the very basis of the man's security and identity. The one thing he wanted, eternal life, was unattainable because the price was too high. We should think carefully about this. Is anything worth losing out on eternity in heaven? Is anything worth eternity in hell? Read verse 24. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God?" Jesus' words left the disciples speechless. To the Jews of this age, prosperity and wealth were considered a symbol of God's approval and blessing on an individual, and here they have encountered a wealthy man that appeared to them to have God's blessing, but Jesus' words said otherwise. At this point, his disciples were confused. In verse 24, Jesus rephrased this comment to make it easier for his disciples to understand. The disciples thought that possession of wealth was evidence of God's approval and blessing upon one's life. So Jesus was saying to them that those who put their trust in their possessions find it hard to feel a need for spiritual salvation. In verse 25, Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." His illustration of this truth was a rather simple one, using exaggeration to make his point. The camel was the largest animal to be found in Israel, and the eye of a needle was a very small opening. It would be impossible for a camel to pass through a needle's eye. While the disciples were apparently in agreement with the common Jewish opinion that wealth indicated God's pleasure over a person's righteousness, God had an entirely different standard of measure. No amount of wealth would save a person and grant eternal life. Worldly wealth can be deceiving, but we will look at that in more detail in a few minutes. In verse 26, "And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?'" I'm reading from the New King James Version. The King James Version says that they were astonished out of measure. It had been completely amazing to them that the man walked away without responding to Jesus, and to hear Jesus say that riches made it hard for people to respond to the truth of the gospel. The disciples' only conclusion to all of this was that salvation must be impossible for everyone. If a person who possessed tangible evidence of God's approval in his life was not able to be saved, how could anyone be saved? The disciples were still influenced by the notion that human merit was involved in salvation. Jesus was trying to correct that misunderstanding and help them to realize that reliance on human merit would indeed make it impossible for a person to be saved. Accepting Christ as your Savior is a problem for everyone, rich or poor, because it is impossible for us to save ourselves. Only God can do the work needed in any person's heart for him or her to respond to the offer of salvation. However, the incident with this young ruler shows that those with much can have a harder time realizing their need for a Savior than those who have less. It has been said that money is a marvelous servant, but a terrible master. If you have been blessed with possessions and money, be grateful for them and use them for God's glory. It is good to have the things that money can buy, provided you don't miss out on the things that money cannot buy. The deceitfulness of riches has so choked this young man's heart that he was unable to receive the word of truth. Verse 27. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men is it impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Well, certainly it is impossible for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. That is, unless God sees to do it himself, all things are possible with God. And if he wants that camel to pass through the eye of a needle, it will. But it was just the idea that he was trying to make to his apostles, his 12 disciples, that is, that it was very difficult for a rich man to enter heaven. Let's read verse 28. And Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." Well, Peter was speaking for the other disciples. He was still thinking in physical terms rather than spiritual. He turned the conversation back to the subject of giving up all to follow Jesus. The young ruler had listened to Jesus and then refused to replace his material possessions with following Jesus. The disciples, however, had done exactly that. They had left their livelihoods and their associations, other associations, in order to follow Jesus and become his disciples. When Peter noted that they had left everything, he worded it in such a way as to suggest a once-for-all commitment that they had made the ultimate and complete sacrifice for Jesus, so as seen that there would be some kind of reward or recognition. I had failed to advance the slide there. Let's read verses 29 and 30. So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Matthew included a remark from Jesus that Mark did not. Well, let's turn to the book of Matthew again, to chapter 19. Matthew 19, we'll read verses 28 and 29. Matthew 19:28. So Jesus said to them, that is his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and inherit eternal life." So Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the disciples will have special privileges in the millennial kingdom. They will have administrative positions in Jesus' government and be ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. At this point, I want to acknowledge who Jesus is speaking to and who he is not speaking to. Jesus is speaking to his 12 disciples and his 12 disciples only. These things he was saying pertained only to the 12. And he was speaking of the regeneration. The regeneration is not heaven. Regeneration is the millennial kingdom, which is a real kingdom set up on earth that Jesus will rule over for 1,000 years. And that's not eternity. After the completion of that millennial kingdom, all things will be merged into eternity. We don't have any information on that in the scriptures, so it's something we don't know, but we who are part of the church, the body of Christ, we are looking for a different heaven. We are not looking for the millennial kingdom. We are looking for a heaven with God. And eventually, all of us will be merged together in that eternity. The rewards are not limited to the 12, however, because all of us who have followed Jesus will experience special blessings for having done so. Anyone who has sacrificed for Jesus' sake and has accepted him as their Savior will have the joy of new relationships in the family of God, both in the present and in the future. There is no ultimate loss to anyone who has followed the Lord. Jesus was no doubt emphasizing that spiritual blessings received will far outweigh any material sacrifices we might make when he said that rewards will be 100 times greater. He also mentioned that persecutions could well be a part of what God's children will experience. And as long as Satan is active, we live in an age where opposition will always be a possibility, and more so as the end of the age approaches. For the disciples and all other believers alike, however, the greatest of all will be our eternal life, which Jesus said will be in the age to come. Everything we have and experience now is temporal and eventually will be replaced by that which is eternal. Even Jesus looked ahead because of the joy that was set before him. That's in Hebrews 12:2. We can be confident as we go through hard times that joy is coming. The last verse of the passage is verse 31, Mark 10, verse 31. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The disciples' opinion of this man was based on his outward appearance. Because of his wealth, his disciples thought that this man would be a shoe-in for eternal life. But Jesus wanted them to realize that those who appear to be first in line may well be last, and those that appear to be last in line may well be first. Key verse for our lesson today is verse 27. Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." In this lesson, we have met a wealthy young man. Scripture says he was a ruler, a person of influence. He was not a political or religious leader trying to discredit Jesus and his message. On the contrary, he had come to Jesus seeking assurance of eternal life. He wanted a guarantee that he would be in heaven when he died. Chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people of the nation of Israel that if they will follow God and his commandments, they will be blessed with earthly possessions. Because of this, the Jews of Jesus' day considered rich people to be godly people. From outward appearance, God had blessed them with their riches because of their obedience to him. But in this man, Jesus saw something different that his disciples could not see. Jesus could see that this man's wealth was a stumbling block to his service to God. This is a man who could not bear to give up earthly riches, even for a heavenly destiny. He was unable to sacrifice earthly comfort for heavenly assurance. Now, there is nothing wrong with having wealth. Many believers are blessed in this way. The trouble comes in our attitudes about it. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that wealth is a bad thing. Scripture does mention a number of people who are both wealthy and godly. And if you were to make a list of them, they would have to include Job, Abraham, Melchizedek, the descendants of Abraham, the godly kings of Israel and Judea, Nehemiah, Ezra, and in the New Testament, Zacharias, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and the very family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, just to name a few. Now, when I was a much younger man, and that was a long time ago, an older gentleman once told me, it's not how much money you manage, it's how you manage your money. Not how much money you manage, it's how you manage your money. So there is no reason to believe that a wealthy person cannot also be a godly person. I would like for us to look again at the scripture in Mark 10, but this time we'll begin reading at verse 13 and read through verse 15. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. Then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Surely I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. I think Scripture makes it clear that we should accept Christ as our Savior with a childlike faith, a simple faith. I think most of us were saved when we were children. Personally, I was saved when I was 11 years old. It is easier for a child to be saved because their life has not yet been complicated by the day-to-day management of their existence that adults experience. The rich young ruler in our lesson was old enough to have accumulated a sizable amount of wealth before he sought salvation. He was probably a savvy businessman who wanted to negotiate a deal for a place in eternity. He most likely wanted to buy a ticket to heaven and hold on to it until he got ready to use it on his terms. But there is no way we can buy our salvation. It requires belief in Jesus, who purchased it for us through his blood. Sadly, the man could not accept this. When confronted with choosing between money and God, he found himself too attached to his wealth to give it up. The problem was not that he controlled great wealth, but rather that wealth controlled him. So he left empty, sorrowful, and unsaved. As believers, we should use our resources to honor Christ, knowing that He alone could pay the price for our sin. Well, to conclude this lesson, I would like to say that our salvation is not based on our fruitfulness, but rather on our faithfulness. Simple faith is all that is required for salvation. It is not complicated. Only believe. That concludes what I have prepared this morning. We've got a few minutes for comments or questions, if you have any.
Yeah, we understand that we don't go to the Gospels for doctrine, but I was just thinking as you went through these points, how many of these concepts are rephrased or reworked in Paul's epistles, which where we do look for our doctrine. I know I was thinking of the scripture, of course, in I think it was Corinthians, where it says, for you know your calling, brethren, how there's not many mighty, not many are called. And I think by inference, not many wealthy are called either. And of course, in First Colossians, where it says that if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on
earth.
It's just interesting how, you know, Paul, some of these things are written in Paul's epistles that are these 10 concepts in the gospel. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. There are a lot of things that interfere with our service to God, if we let them. And it's tough to avoid the things that the world has to offer. They are very desirable, and it's tough to avoid those. Anyone else? Till we meet again, I would urge you to start each day with a grateful heart. With that, let's have a word of prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather together to study from your word and to praise your holy name. And Lord, we just pray that you'd take the things that we have learned and enhance them to us, that they would have more meaning, and Lord, that we might use them to our good and to your glory, that the gospel may be furthered along. Lord, we just thank you for your Son who died for our sins to give us that opportunity. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.